And our preaching text today is Revelation 1, 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelation meant to be read in worship service, even as it has been done today. And I was delightfully reminded of the power of the human imagination and spoken word on our church camping trips so many years ago. We'll have to do that again. Those were fun. I was reminded of that again today. There in the pitch blackness of night, out in the wilds of nature, once with a bear warning, too, with only the light and heat of a campfire to dispel the blackness, I would read the macabre poem, The Cremation of Sam McGee, written by Robert W. Service. The Cremation of Sam McGee. It was about a guy in the Alaska Gold Rush who honored the last wish of his partner, who died of cold in the dead of winter, which we can all sympathize with here in Idaho. By cremating this partner's body in the furnace of a beached and abandoned steamer ship. It's creepy and suspenseful, such that the heat from the furnace defrosts old Sam McGee, and he sits up and speaks from the midst of the fire. Whoa. Kids loved it. Anyone with half an imagination was captured and terrified by it, and immensely entertained, too. My son John became so enamored of it that he committed it to memory and recited it to his men in the field in his tank squad. Now, there's a brief and rather poorly done video of this poem, but it doesn't approach what everyone saw in their imagination around that spooky campfire on those dark nights. The human imagination far surpasses the ability of any Hollywood director or cinematographer to vividly bring to life the spoken or written word. The Oxford English Dictionary defines imagination as the mental faculty forming images or concepts of external objects not present to the senses. The ability of the mind to be creative or resourceful. And it really is, isn't it, when it comes to the written word or the spoken word? Tolkien's film trilogy, Lord of the Rings, never quite measured up to my imagination reading the series. Although it came pretty close at times, didn't it? Joseph Conrad, one of the luminous writers, American writers, he said, "My task, which I am trying to achieve, is, by the power of the written word, to make you hear, to make you feel. It is, before all, to make you see." And I suggest to you that that's precisely what the Apostle John and our Lord is trying to do in the book of Revelation. Okay? To make you see. By the power of the written word, yea, the living word, to make you see the certainty and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ in the triumph of his kingdom, in the book of Revelation. Now, the genre of apocalypse is very effective in getting this done. Genre, type or kind of writing. It relies upon your imagination to bring history and eschatology to life. Dragons angels, locust demons, vast, limitless scenes of golden crystal heaven above, skies being rolled up like a scroll. All of these provoke your imagination to see Christ at work conquering his inheritance. Most of these visions are terrifying and unsettling. Scott Hahn says it's such that the most sympathetic character is a seven-horned, seven-eyed lamb. Well, as such, apocalypse is powerful when used in the context and manner intended by the author. But equally dangerous and injurious when it's twisted and abused to serve the selfish, fleshly interests of the ignorant reader. Therefore, we invite you to bring your sanctified imagination to the book of Revelation with us. Einstein, in commenting on his achievements in science, said, "Imagination is more important than knowledge. Knowledge is limited. Imagination encircles the world." We invite your imagination to encircle the world of Revelation in weeks and months to come. But let's begin to set the stage. I'm taking 2 weeks. I found I have had to take just 2 weeks to just introduce the book of Revelation to you so you have a proper setting and context for it. So let's begin with our introduction, shall we? First part of our introduction, and we have their prologue. Prologue. The first three verses of the book of Revelation. Prologue. And our work begins by identifying itself by its genre. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now we'll fill this in more fully momentarily when we talk about the genre, since it's utterly necessary to interpret Revelation in any meaningful way. There's a lot of mantras about Revelation, isn't there? Tribulation, tribulation, rapture, rapture, beast, beast, right? Wrong genre, wrong mantra. Brothers and sisters, you get the genre wrong, you'll get your mantra wrong too. We then have an account of the chain of custody of this revelation too. The opening verses. From the sovereign hand of the Father, who determines all things, to his Son, who executes the will of the Father, to the hand of a messenger, this is characteristic of apocalyptic as well, that is an angel, whose name, the very name angel, angelos, means messenger. Then, finally, to Christ's servant, that is the Apostle John. And these things are all to transpire soon. What does that tell you about the nature of the futurity of these things predicted in Revelation? We'll be coming back to this constantly, the idea that these things are to soon take place. And the time is near, as it says in verse 3. So, John gives his own self-identification as his servant, who bears witness, martyros. You hear a word, an English derivative in there, martyros? Because the nominal form of this word, martyr, plays a central role in Revelation. A central role in Revelation. In the days of its composition, Revelation spells that time when the word meant a witness, martyros, a witness to Christ and his sufferings. To one who suffered himself, then this word comes to stand for one who suffered himself for the same Christ, a martyr as we know him. Therefore, it's important to note John's bearing witness. Bearing witness to the risen Christ meant his freedom, his health, his very life. Nevertheless, he did so. bearing martyros to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, synonymous in this apocalypse, this revelation. We sit comfortably in our living rooms reading the book of Revelation. The Apostle John sat alone on a barren rock in the Mediterranean Sea, the Isle of Patmos, banished there for his composition and distribution of it and his proclamation, his witness to the risen Christ. Yet even here he managed to write down all that he saw, meant to get you to see, right? As our author puts it, and get it out to the seven churches of Asia. What a blessing to them and to us, right, eventually? And that blessing is extended in verse 3 to three classes of people. First of all, those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. Those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. Revelation was designed, meant to be read liturgically in the life of the church. Immediately, we are to deduce that the apocalypse was intended to be read aloud. This deduction is reinforced with a vengeance as we move through Revelation. We'll see all the profound divine liturgy that is revealed for us to practice in our worship services. It's a major motif in Revelation. I'm sounding this bell for you right now. Liturgy is a major motif in the book of Revelation. The life of the church meant, designed, crafted to be read in the life of the church. And those pastors who do so are themselves blessed in that practice. And then B, those who hear the words of this prophecy are blessed too. And when read, as our standards recommend, that is, with an high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, you will be blessed. And as we will see with amazement too, Revelation was meant to be read in the liturgical calendar of the church, along with the book of Ezekiel, and then along with the Gospel of John as well. Meant to be read in the liturgical calendar of the church, with great blessing to the hearers. And then see, those who keep what is written in it will be blessed. Those who keep what is written in it will be blessed. That is, those who obey that which is commanded for them to do. And there are a lot of prescriptions in Revelation. Contrary to the bulk of interpreters today, Revelation is less an escapist fantasy of end times to watch cheering from the grandstands than it is a book to encourage the faithful. The faithful persecuted church, those who are in the trenches, vocally, personally, present in the world as witnesses for Christ, who are doing the sweating and the bleeding and the dying. Revelation is for them. The ends could not be more different. To them comes a blessing, not to curious, titillated dilettantes. And then we have the author, you see, number two in your outline. The author is the Apostle John. Can we move on? No, we should spend a little time here because although it was virtually unanimous, the unanimous testimony of the early church, a few plausible alternatives have been proposed, but don't present really a serious threat to Johannine authorship. One of the alternatives is that rather than the Apostle John, there was a patriarch John, or an elder John. And he's mentioned by the church historian Eusebius. But the evidence is, in the end, too strong for the apostle. There are many parallel expressions in both the Gospel of John and the Revelation, the Apocalypse. Terms like Lamb of God, which don't occur in the other Gospels, Word, the Word of God, and Witness. This word martyros is luminous in both the Gospel and in Revelation. Comparison of several verses, for example, John 7:37 says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" And of course, Revelation concludes in verse 17, chapter 22, "The Spirit and Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And then as well, the idea of the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," of course. Revelation 19:13 says, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Just a few comparisons of verses that ring and resonate in the book of Revelation as well as the Gospel of John. And both the Gospel of John and Revelation are arranged in series of sevens. There are seven major sign miracles and corresponding discourses in the Gospel of John. For example, be profitable for you to read both the Gospel and the book of Revelation. They're designed liturgically to be read together as well. The Gospel of John hinges around these seven major sign miracles and discourses. And there are six series of sevens, you see your outline here, around which Revelation hinges. Also, both the Gospel of John and Revelation are structured in terms of the biblical and heavenly liturgy. Coming back to this motif again. Both books are structured in terms of the biblical and heavenly liturgy and festival calendar. For example, our Lord's migration and movements in John center around the three Passovers, which constitute the life of his ministry. It's the reason we know he ministered for 3 years, because he ministered over the course of those three Passovers, as well as the other festivals of the year. Revelation's vision not only commences upon Sunday Sabbath, doesn't it? "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," but oscillates liturgically between heaven and earth at the key points of heaven's liturgy. Heaven's liturgy, not earth's. Part of the revelation, the oscillation between heaven and earth, is to explain and to unfold for us God's sovereignty in all things. And then both books, of course, use numbers in a symbolic sense that transcends their literal significance. And what is often overlooked is that the Apostle John was likely from the high priest's family, if not a priest himself, as David Chilton points out. Many have observed this too. The Gospel of John makes this clear. He says, John 18, verses 15 and 16, says, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." That's at the arrests of our Lord. John goes on to say, "Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in." This is more than a "hi, how are you, hail fellow, well met" kind of knowledge as well. The result is that Revelation is indeed a liturgical handbook, not only of the temple, but of the worship of the church. We'll unpack this in greater detail as we move through the book. But Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services as They Were at the Time of Christ, Edersheim says this then about the apocalypse. He says, "Indeed, the apocalypse as a whole may be likened to the temple services in its mingling of the prophetic services with worship and praise. It seems highly improbable that a book so full of liturgical allusions as the book of Revelation and those to minutiae, and Edersheim unpacks some of those minutiae, some of those parallels. He says, it's highly improbable that a book so full of liturgical allusions as is the book of Revelation could have been written by any other than a priest, unquote. So the the liturgy of the church is a major motif of Revelation. And this, in part, is due to John's facility in it as a priest, or at least related to the priestly clan. We move on then to point three, the date. The date is A.D. 64. There's both internal and external evidence for this. First of all, Revelation is in part a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Consequently, it was composed prior to its destruction in A.D. 70, not in the mid-90s, which is perhaps the most popular date for most commentators, and that would be under the Emperor Domitian and the persecution of Christians under his rule, or alternatively, the early 2nd century. That would be under the Emperor Trajan. Since Revelation is in part a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, we must put it somewhere prior to its destruction in A.D. 70. And the most likely reason why it is indeed A.D. 64 is because the identity, number two, the identity of the beast is so uncannily that of Nero in Revelation. It is astonishing that the church has so far drifted from this understanding. And who is it, Napoleon or Hitler or Bill Clinton or Hillary Clinton, right? No, I'm sorry. The beast is so uncannily that of Nero. It's astonishing that the church has abandoned this understanding. Nero reigned from A.D. 54 to 68. His persecution of Christians began in A.D. 64 after that famous fire in Rome. He was looking for somebody to blame, and he indeed did blame the Christians, these pesky Christians. Anyway, right? And then thirdly, some commentators dismiss this persecution as only local and very limited and not as vast and extensive as that pictured in Revelation. But they're wrong. The scholar J.A.T. Robinson points out that both the 2nd century Christian pastor Clement and the Roman historian Tacitus record that immense multitudes were slaughtered under Nero all over the empire, not just in Rome. God knows his own. God knows his numbers. We'll see this borne out in our study, too. A.D. 64. The whole structure, finally, the whole structure and ethos of Revelation is structured around the temple and its worship. Since this whole structure and ethos of Revelation is structured so, it begs a date prior to the destruction in A.D. 70. John's consciousness and devotion to temple detail shows that he is writing not only about it per se, about the impending destruction of it and its replacement, though, as well. Its replacement with an overtly Christian worship. That is one of the motifs under liturgy and worship, too. The temple is being replaced with an overtly Christian worship and liturgy, far more expansive and true to heavenly worship. That's one of the major points the Apostle John is trying to get across to us in Revelation, is that the temple and its worship far exceeded by an overtly Christian worship and liturgy, far more expansive and true to heavenly worship, the blessings of the new covenant. Okay. And then you see audience there under number four, audience. The seven churches of Asia is our immediate audience. And the whole church, the immediate audience, immediate and mediate. The immediate audience is the seven churches of Asia to which they're directly addressed. But in the background, of course, the whole church is being written to. Now, as much dispute as there might be about the other point, rarely in the history of interpretation do teachers agree unanimously on anything. But here, amazingly, almost all commentators, except for one or two curmudgeons, agree that Revelation was written for all the church militant. Church militant, of course, is that church which is still in the battle here on earth, right, like us, versus those translated to their heavenly rest. And for John, the number seven, for example, symbolizes, and we'll see this borne out all through the book, the number seven symbolizes completeness, fullness, totality of the thing represented. Consequently, the seven churches of Asia symbolize the whole of the church extant. Then, and that which she would become, right down to our day. Audience. The seven churches of Asia immediately, the whole church immediately. And then finally, genre. Genre, of course, is type or kind of writing. Type or kind of writing. And Revelation is apocalypse. That is its genre. Genre. And John identifies that in the first word of his book. The apocalypse, right? Of God. Of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. There are some elements of an epistle. We'll look at that next week as well. The idea of epistle, that is letter, is subordinate to that of apocalypse. Here's my brief working definition of apocalypse, okay? It's long because apocalypse can be complex, okay? Apocalypse can be complex, and you're just going to have to bear with me as we unpack it. It's not understandable. It is comprehensible and understandable. It's just complex, and it just takes some time to unpack it, okay? Apocalypse, a record of divine disclosures made known through the agency of angels, dreams, and visions. One of the things that gives it zing, right? Employing vivid and sometimes bizarre images. Employing vivid and sometimes bizarre images. Four historical realities, very important in this day of rapture and tribulation and antichrists and beasts and the United Nations and Henry Kissinger and all the rest, right? Historical realities meant to comfort and encourage saints. Meant to comfort and encourage saints in or under distress and oppression, period. Give that to you again. Apocalypse. A record of divine disclosures, because I'm going to keep coming back to this, so might as well get it now. Apocalypse, a record of divine disclosures made known through the agency of angels, dreams, and visions. Employing vivid and sometimes bizarre images. Images for historical realities. Meant to comfort and encourage. Meant to comfort and encourage saints in or under distress and oppression. saints in or under distress and oppression. That's as brief as I could get it. Outside of apocalypse, the divine disclosure in a fever dream. But that's really not as accurate as this one. Sometimes it seems like a fever dream, maybe. And there are some distinct features to apocalypse. Let me give you a few of those. We mentioned, of course, vivid and bizarre images. They may be vivid and bizarre, but they become familiar and decipherable, right, over time. And that's true of Revelation. Vivid and bizarre images. That's one of the things that gives it zing, too, right? That imaginative zing we talked about in the introduction. Vivid and bizarre images help make Revelation alive and exciting around that proverbial campfire. You know, we're going to be around this proverbial campfire of the book of Revelation now for weeks and months to come. And should be fun, should be exciting, but it better be efficacious too, and not just being tasting little dilettantes in this book. But these vivid and bizarre images are meant to capture your attention and open you up to be taught. But this is both its bane and blessing, right? If those vivid and bizarre images are misinterpreted, you're led merrily down the prophetic lane to grandma's house where the interpretive wolf is grandma's nightgown and you're food for foolishness too, right? So those vivid and bizarre images must be interpreted as the author intends. Another feature of apocalypse is its historical rootedness. I'm going to emphasize that again and again and again to keep us with our 2 feet on the ground and not floating around in dispensational airy fairyland. Historical rootedness. The imagery and symbolism of apocalyptic isn't anchored in this airy fairy tale or exclusively far off generations, but rather it's anchored in the historical reality of the time in which it was written. Though it does move from there to unveil consequences for the future. Okay, that's where the future does come in the genre of apocalypse, but it's always rooted in historical reality. Another feature then of apocalyptic that we must always keep in mind as we move through it is the oscillation between heaven and earth. It's one of the purposes, one of the graphic purposes of apocalyptic then is to unveil scenes of sovereignty. And they do it by this oscillation between heaven and earth. The same scene is sometimes played out in both heaven and then on earth, primarily to show that no matter how desperate things may seem below, they may seem desperate to the Christians, for example, in Iran or in Syria that are being burned or crucified or killed. No matter how desperate things may seem to be below, how out of control, out of hand they may seem, they are all part of God's divine plan. And the saint remains safely in God's will in every circumstance. And that oscillation between heaven and earth is one of those literary devices that does precisely that for us, which God intends to do for us. Another feature of apocalyptic. You see why I have to do this in two parts? Just the introduction. Another feature of apocalyptic is its repetitive cycles. We saw this in Daniel chapter 7 too. We saw all these features in Daniel chapter 7. I tried to prepare you a little bit for Revelation by preaching on Daniel chapter 7. Revelation as well has repetitive cycles. The same scene, the same reality, The same circumstance is often taken up multiple times to highlight a different feature or aspect of it. A good example is the approaching eternal state. The approaching eternal state, which is one of the favorite topics and subjects of Revelation. It's taken up multiple times throughout the cycles of seven in Revelation, taken up multiple times on with increasing fullness too, each time it's taken up, until the closing chapters of Revelation, of course, where it's dealt with extensively with great power and glory, right? Chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation. But in the meantime, you have foretastes of it all the way through with increasing power until you finally get to the end where we deal with the end, right? It's kind of like that magnifying feature you get online where you can move a digital magnifying glass over a product, right, to view its features in greater detail. Well, Revelation does that too, only it does it in cycles. Magnifying, amplifying a different feature of each of the topics he deals with. And then correspondingly, in contrast to the eternal state, correspondingly the temporal state is dealt with like this too. It's dealt with extensively at the outset, the temporal setting, right, with the seven churches on earth and what they're going through. It recedes then, dealt with in each cycle of seven, but it recedes until finally it disappears altogether in the eternal state. You see how elegantly the Apostle John does this? And we'll see that in great detail as we move through these cycles of seven. But there are repetitive cycles, each highlighting a different feature of the topics he deals with. So you're armed and prepared. You're not going to misconstrue. You're not going to distort. You're not going to dispensationalize the book of Revelation. Another feature of apocalyptic is the cataclysmic end of all things. One of the exciting zing features of apocalyptic again, right? The cataclysmic end of all things. Apocalypse does this. As Daniel 12 gives eloquent testimony, if you have a moment, you might thumb over to the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel does precisely the same thing, right? The cataclysmic end of all things. It brings ultimate reassurance that all of history is in God's hand and that he will achieve his glorious salvific purposes at the end. The linear end of history. Christian history is linear, not cyclical like the pagan religions. There will be an end, and it will be a glorious end. Whenever that may be. And finally, of course, the feature of Christian apocalyptic is that Christ is the glorious center of all history, is he not? Isn't that a point of Revelation? In the end, at the end of the day, at the end of time, Christ is the glorious center of all history. For example, as the multitude of names, and we'll give you an accurate chronicle of the names of Christ as they are unfolded for us in the book of what a glorious feature of Revelation, isn't it? The names of Christ all describing some aspect of his character, his being, his person. And as those multitude of names, sometimes they're repeated seven times. Some names are repeated four times. Some names are repeated three times. But as these multitude of names testify, he's the subject, object, central character of the drama of Revelation. He's the reason for being. Christ is the focus of our worship. He is the only hope that we have for a lost and dying world. Indeed, Christ, the glorious center of all history, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And so we have begun our introduction. And we'll finish our introductions as best we can finish an introduction. But for now, let us then come to that place where we find this Christ, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.